do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We'll take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. If there's anything bothering you or would be distracting, now's the time to lay that aside, give your undivided attention to the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and honor that we have to be before your throne and be able to hear your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided your grace. And by means of your grace, Father, we can each grow and learn how to reign in this life through that very grace. And we thank you for all the tremendous grace gifts and the victory that we have through your Son. We do ask that you give us the privilege of learning more this evening through your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been noting, Jesus' miraculous ministry on earth, we're talking about the incarnation, was not simply symbolic of the final judgment of all God's opponents. It's not just symbolic of what is to come. In principle, it achieved that judgment. They have, and all have, been judged in him. And at the end of human history, there will be that judgment. But their judgment is not based upon sin. And we're talking about unbelievers. Their judgment is not based upon any works or lack of. Their judgment is based upon what did they think of Christ. And therefore, the work to make that a reality occurred at the cross. And what his defeat, again, of all God's opponents, was revealed during his ministry in the various miracles and the teachings that he had done. And so, as we have been stating over and over, the victory is finished. It's accomplished. There's just a few more skirmishes to fight. There's a few more dispensations to go through. There's some more promises to be fulfilled. But Jesus Christ does sit at the right hand of God in victory, and we sit with him. So he, in principle, won the war. He struck that decisive death blow. And I liken it to how when the Allies finally approached the outskirts of Berlin in World War II, once we were there and the Russians made it there first before we did, it was over. And the war was over. There was no way. Their army was decimated. They actually had old men and young children in the Nazi party fighting in Berlin, in the streets of Berlin. It was over. But technically, it wasn't over. In principle, it was over, but technically it wasn't, because these little pockets of resistance which remained had to be all cleaned up, so to speak. And, of course, you had your trials at the end, which is, you know, also it does fit the symbolism of what will occur at the end of human history at the Great White Throne. So, in principle, the war is completely won and the death blow is struck. Satan is vanquished. Humanity is completely restored for all who believe. He's established the kingdom, a spiritual kingdom for the church. And, of course, through his work, he's now qualified at his second coming to establish the earthly kingdom for the Jews. So yet some battles still are to be fought before this ultimate victory is manifested, or fully manifested, we should say. And we have been given the privilege of going through that. And that's why it's not always a piece of cake, because it is still a war. You know, though it was in victory, say you're an American soldier who has made it to Berlin. You're one of the first guys there, and the war's won. I mean, you're going to be going home soon. You'd be ecstatic, but you can still get hurt. I mean, you can still get shot, because there are still pockets of resistance that remain in that city, so you still have to be careful. And we still have to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul noted. And so we have the privilege of being involved in battles, which there will be pressure and testing and tribulation and adversity, as well as prosperity. And we have that opportunity before the ultimate victory is fully manifested. Hence, our Lord did not carry out his warfare ministry, but he commissioned, equipped, and empowered his disciples and the whole of the church to finish it up. As this is called the fullness of times now. What happened, the tribulation and the millennium, these are eschatological dispensations. This war is being fought by the church through Christ empowering the church. So it's really him fighting, but where are the tools in his hands? So the church is, again, the fullness of him, Ephesians 1:23. And he could have finished it all right there and then. He could have finished it all by himself, but he has given the privilege to his bride to finish up the war. And so he did not carry out the fulfillment of the war fully. He has given to the church and the disciples, which again would include the whole church for all who believe in him and live in grace, the opportunity to be in this fighting before the ultimate victory is fully manifested. So Christ set in motion the creation of a new humanity. This is the new creature in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. One that again exercises dominion over life. Remember, we reign in life, Romans 5, by giving us his power and authority to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom just as he did. You know, and it's amazing when you think of it. What did he do? He brought the gospel and he brought miracles and power. And he has given us the same thing, even though we don't perform miracles like he did. We're not healing the blind, but in a way, we're healing the spiritual blind. Through him, of course. We do nothing without him. We have the gospel on our lips. We have the gospel in our lives. If you have contentment in life, you're not afraid of death or anything in life. And therefore, you carry in your manifested life the gospel. Right? You are a picture of the gospel. And you also have the gospel on your tongue, in your words. And so Christ taught and performed miracles. Our miracles are not overt. Our miracles are the virtue in the soul. You know, the fruit of the Spirit. If you have that, and we have that, that's a miracle. That's absolutely supernatural. And so as Christ was, and you think about it, it kind of shows us when he says, be conformed to his image and do the works that he did, greater works that you'll do. You'll do greater works than I did, he said in John 14. That is it's a manifest of what he did. But of course, we're using his power. The Bible's clear, we had noted. If we try this in our flesh or attempt it in our flesh, it is doomed and we will not do anything. And so we have the gospel message and we have the life. And our changed lives is a miracle in every believer. To reign in life and to reign, have grace reign in his life. And so he has given us the power and authority to proclaim the kingdom of God just as he did. And so this is why the believer has been given a new spirit of power and strength, not a spirit of timidity, not a spirit of fear. That was the old spirit. We've been given a new spirit that is one of power. And so we are to be as he was. Remember last night he called Herod what? A fox. Because Herod was deceptive. He was cunning. He was scheming. And Christ said, I do things openly. You know, I am here. I am open to the world. And he wants us to be the same. We're polite. We're gentle. We're all things to all men as we see it to be. But we are also bold and open, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he actually asked, in the book of Ephesians at the end, he asked them to pray that he would have boldness of speech. In Ephesians chapter 6, I believe it's verse 18. Pray for me to have boldness of speech. Because we're not to go around afraid, cunning, fox-like, working at night, so to speak. We are to be bold in our lives and open. But of course, we're also virtuous. And so that doesn't mean you run up to everybody in every corner and grab them by the shirt collar and scream the gospel at them, as some crazies do. We witness with our lives and with our words. And we're not afraid to do so. And so that's why we've been given a spirit that is not one that is of the night or of darkness. That's what Paul uses that. He says, we are of the day. Now that I think of it, I wish I'd put it in my notes. We are of the day. those who do their drunkenness and carousing, Paul said, they do it at night. Why is that? Because, well, most people, when they want to do things that are sinful or of the flesh and such, they want to do it more in secret. You know, people don't run around saying, I committed adultery last night. Wow, what a great time. They seek, it's everything that's done with the flesh and that kind of thing is secretive with most. There's crazies, yes, but most people secretive. But Paul says we're of the day, meaning that we are openly witnesses in virtue of Jesus Christ. So 2 Timothy 1:7, we were here last night. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. It's not a spirit of timidity. We're not hiding nothing. It's a spirit of power and love and discipline. So I walk in the power that Christ has given me. I walk in the love that He has given me, given to me freely. They're grace gifts. I walk in the discipline. Remember, part of the fruit of the Spirit, the last one was self-control. I walk in the discipline of my life, and that is a witness. And that witness is going to open up opportunities for me to speak to others the victory of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the gospel message. And therefore, I will be an effective witness. Romans 8:15, if you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, meaning that our old spirit was one of fear. And again, I relate us back to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Satan kept man under the fear of death all their lives. Christ said, I became of the flesh like my brethren so that I may break that fear. And like we said last night, He ripped that power from Satan, the power to condemn us and the power to make us afraid. He has taken those tools out of the hands of Satan, and therefore we should be neither. And so the spirit that we have received, the spirit we've received in salvation, is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons, in which we cry out, Abba, Father. God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the very creator of Satan, the decreer of all things, all events, is our Father, and we're His children. That should embolden us because of who we are in Christ. So look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. By the way, that phrase doesn't mean a remodeled creature. It's kine, katisis is the Greek phrase, and it means brand new, created out of nothing. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we are reconciled, and we are, again, Christ in the midst of this war has given His gospel to the church. We're going to find out that's what the keys to the kingdom are. You know, how do you get into the kingdom? What are the keys that open up the kingdom to anybody? It is the gospel. Faith in the gospel gets you in. You're in the royal family of God forever. You are in Christ's kingdom forever. And so, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, died for all the human race, to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As an ambassador means that we're citizens of heaven, but we represent heaven in a foreign country, in a foreign land, and that foreign land is planet Earth. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Go to Matthew 16:15. So that's our ministry. So we get to fight the final skirmishes. We have been given the keys to the kingdom of God. And that's in Matthew 16:15. And we're going to look at this passage in detail after we look at it quickly here. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah means son of John. because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter is influenced by God the Father to see, and it shows us again, that even to understand the gospel, we need supernatural help. This ministry of common grace to the world is being accomplished now by God the Holy Spirit. When you believed in Christ as your Savior and you came to recognize what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ means Messiah. It means the one who died for the sins of the world. You've come to that understanding. It is because supernaturally you were given the ability to see it. And you put your faith in it. And that ministry is to all. That's why it's called common grace. The common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to all mankind. It's just that however percentage, which we don't know, reject that ministry and say no to the gospel. And so, and then he said in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, the fact that the gates of Hades will not overpower the church means that they want to overpower the church, but they will not be able to. And therefore, we have been given weapons to fight against this government bulwark of the kingdom of darkness. They have their own organization, their own government. They have their own fortress, so to speak, that comes against the church. So the Lord gives to us, all by faith, this power, this ability, His authority to break down the gates of hell. He has the authority to break those gates down, so do we. You have the gospel with you. With your life and your words, you can take someone who's destined for the lake of fire and be the tool, the vehicle that God uses to release them from that. And so where they were excluded from the kingdom of God, through your witness, again, God using you, you have brought them into the kingdom of God. And so the keys have not just been given to Peter, as we'll see, it's been given to the church. The keys have been given to us, and we are to be, as His body, the head sits at the right hand of God, we are the body that represent Him on this earth. And what an honor and privilege that is. So hold your place here and go to 2 Corinthians, back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to go right back to Matthew. Christ had the authority and was given the authority to break down the gates of hell and to take back what the enemy has taken. The enemy took from us, and we gave it to him, but he greedily and gladly took it. And what was that? Again, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, the power over death. We were not designed to die, but through our sin, where we were warned, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. It wasn't God's will for us to eat. Of course, He knew that we would. And so, after our fall, we lost everything. We lost our ability. We lost our fellowship with God. We lost our relationship with God. We lost our spiritual lives. Everyone would be born spiritually dead. We lost our perfection. We lost the garden. And we ended up under curses. And so we lost the place of no curse to gain a place of curse. And we lost our rulership of the earth. And Satan now took that rulership. And that's the way it has been since Christ came. Then when Christ came, He broke that. The gates of hell were broken by Christ. And now that that victory is done and those gates are broken down, even though Satan and the kingdom of darkness are allowed to rule for a short time longer, during that short time, Christ has given the church this same power to continue to break. Now, did everybody believe in Christ? No. Did everybody look at His miracles and say, "You're the Christ"? No. When He raised Lazarus from the dead, there were it said some of the crowd believed, and some of the crowd went running to Jerusalem to warn the Pharisees that Jesus had done this, and they didn't believe. but we have, now, what are our miracles? And He said to the Galatians, the miracles were worked among you. The miracles are what? My transformed life. Right? I was blind. Now I see. It's not physical blindness, it's spiritual blindness. I was lame. Yeah, lame, figuratively and literally. but now I stand. Right? Where is that? That's in my soul. I was dead. Now I'm alive. Where? I mean, I'm going to die physically, but not in my spiritual life. I'll never die spiritually again. And these miracles are wrought within each of us who are grace-oriented believers, positive believers, not carnal believers. Grace-oriented believers who are a desire to walk in the plan of God for their lives, who desire to see the fulfillment of their election in their own lives, and therefore their lives in that change are the miracles that are wrought amongst all who witness your life. And with that witness comes words. Because if you'd never told anybody why, I don't see how you'd be a very good ambassador. Ambassadors have to talk. And we can reveal that. You reveal, and so it's both. That's what makes the wonderfully well done servant of our Lord, who has become a witness as he was to the things of God, to the kingdom of God, to the virtue of God, to the release of the captives. And he has been given us the same ability. It's really quite amazing. And so we have the gospel and the divine power of walking in resurrection life. That's really just, that's like what he did, except there's sin in our lives. And so we have to walk in grace because we are still sinners. And of course, you know, in that respect, we're different. But the ministry is really not that different. So we're being given weapons, but the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not material. They're spiritual. So again, in Matthew 16:18, which we'll go back to in a second, if the gates of Hades shall not overpower the church, well, the church has to be given weapons. And the grace gifts are our weapons and our strength. Go to 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, every time in recent past that I've looked at this verse, I've always looked at it in terms of, and it's true, it has application within ourselves. You know, thoughts are projected at your soul, and you take those thoughts captive. To what? To the obedience of Christ. And so when you have speculation projected at you, you destroy that. But aren't we also, whether people listen to it or not, overtly destroying the speculations that are out there in the world in people's lives? If the word of God is being spread, and it is, then that word, that truth is destroying the speculations of the world system. I mean, if it were not so, I wouldn't know what I know. Somebody else taught me. Somebody else who was a member of the church proclaimed the truth, and I heard it and listened. Now again, Christ proclaimed the truth, and not everybody listened to him. McLaughlin proclaimed the truth, and not everybody listened to him either. But a few of us did. Right? And so whomever it was who is proclaiming the truth, and you know, we're on the internet, we're on the radio, we're not the only ones. There are thousands of churches in this country who are teaching the doctrine that we are. I mean, of course, there's minor differences that are picayune, doesn't matter. But for the most part, the majority of it is the same, and it's all over the world. And even with the craziness in the church and the infighting and the legalism and all of it that has really contaminated the church, still throughout all history, it's always proclaimed these truths. And so it is. So the speculations of the world and the life of the flesh were broken in our hearts. And now that that is done for you, we are commissioned. Again, you're reconciled. You understand the beauty of reconciliation. Now, as an ambassador, show that to the world. And, well, in your corner of it. And so we're destroying, verse 5, speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, what things were raised up against the knowledge of God? It's in Christ's life. right, during the incarnation. What was his number one enemy? Who gave him the most problems? It was the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the legalists. In Paul's ministry, where did he feel the most resistance? In two camps, Gnostics and Judaizers. Those who went the way of Greek philosophy and intellectualism, and those who went the way of let's mix the law with faith. And that's both sides of the spectrum. You got asceticism and you got licentiousness on the other end. And what are these things, these lofty things against the knowledge of God? Well, if you boil it down, it really is the intellectualism of man. Man, in his own heart, intellectualizing that he is smarter than this word. And as we noted, God said, I am going to make foolish the wisdom of the wise. And God uses the foolish, David against Goliath, the church and its nincompoopness against the continuing war. Right, Samson, who is a man of bad character, not so good character, with the jawbone of an ass, kills 1,000 of God's enemies. God is going to make the wisdom of the world foolish by using the foolish. And so the lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. Again, if we look at Gnostics, Judaizers, Pharisees, Sadducees, what were they all? Intellects. They're all intellectuals. And they what? They had speculations and lofty things, lofty thoughts, human philosophy, socialism, all of it, all kinds of thought, political thought, deep thought, evolution, all of it. And is there anything wrong with intelligence? No. The Christian is thought to be someone who shouldn't pay attention to science or political science or economics or anything. Anything that is a skill that is actually needed to succeed in certain trades and markets and businesses. Stupid. I was always asked as a teacher when I told the kids I didn't believe in evolution, they would be like, well, how can you be a chemistry teacher? What? You know, well, obviously, they're like 16, 17 years old. They don't know what they're talking about. God has ordained laws, physical laws in this universe. And they are constant laws. That's not man's speculation. That's man's observation. Now, sometimes that observation is taken into some speculation. And it's generally used to rob you of your freedom and your money. Like global warming. That's not science. That's speculation. Of course a Christian can be involved in science, economics, whatever he chooses as a trade or to get by in this world. There's nothing wrong with intelligence, but there is everything wrong with pride in intelligence. A thought taken captive into the obedience of Christ is a thought that is measured against the mind of Christ. So a thought that is measured against this word. All right. Now I have no, if you mix acid and base and you get salt water every single time, there's no conflict with the word of God. You know, gravity, things fall downward. Right. Gravity is good. Holds us here. When we die, it won't anymore, but it holds us here. Right. This is no conflict with the Word of God. But sociology, great conflict. Many of man's philosophies, absolutely in conflict with the thoughts of the Word of God. So when these thoughts are projected at us with what we know, and again, don't forget, you are never be tempted in more than you're able to bear. You have the wisdom to handle it. Thoughts are projected, we can hold them or measure them against the mind of Christ and come to a proper conclusion. And therefore, the speculations of the world, the intellectualism of the world, is held captive by us. Therefore, the captive, because we used to be captives of the world, right? So Christ releases the captives, and still in the world, the captives are taking captive now the thoughts that used to hold them captive and under slavery. And they can, and therein lies freedom. Wonderful, wonderful freedom. And no one can touch that. Someone can lock you in chains, but they cannot stop that. They cannot stop the freedom that's in the soul. And so anything, pride in one's intelligence over and against the mind of Christ is exactly what's in view here. Now, we have the ministry of reconciliation so that we can set more captives free in this world. Now, and it's happening. This local assembly is doing that. You know, with your support and the words and the word coming through the internet, and we don't hear much about the radio, but we don't hear anything about the radio, so we go by faith on that. But there's plenty, and people here, of course, face to face, who are being more and more set free. And so that has come to us. God is using us, physical people, who have tapped into the grace of God. And so intellectualism is really quite a prideful place. You know, intellect is just as much a source of pride as is beauty, as is physical strength, and as is popularity. Just as much. The nerd can be very prideful. I worked in science labs for a long time before I became a school teacher, and man, you know, the nerds are just as arrogant and prideful as the jocks, just as much. And of course, you can have a humble jock and a humble nerd. Romans 12:14, don't be wise in your own estimation. Take that one home with you, right? You're not getting that in any other church. Romans 12:14, do not be wise in your own estimation. Dude, I'm wicked smart. Yeah, you are. Sure you are. Are any of us really, really wise? And in fact, God, how many times does God talk about? And the classic passage is Philippians 2, as we saw it last night. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be maintained, but he humbled himself in the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this mind in yourselves. So, and right there he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Humility is one of the greatest weapons in the arsenal of the believer. And it's one of the greatest weapons. In fact, it is the foundation of many of the weapons. You know, like you can have most people have cordless tools now. No one really plugs in anymore. Power tools. And, you know, what if you got all those power tools, but all your batteries are dead? You know, they sell them all now, so they get the same battery. So, you know, they all switch into the same battery, which is really cool. What if that battery is dead? The battery, to me, is like the humility. None of the other tools really work unless I'm humble. And so it is one of the greatest weapons in the arsenal of the believer. And, of course, we saw this last night, 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Human methods will never, ever defeat the schemes of demonic forces. Churches that are using human methods, Madison Avenue techniques, trying to get people in the door, the cake sales, bake sales, I'm sounding just like Pastor McLaughlin. He used to go on this exact rant all the time. You know, all of this singles group, divorce group, we're going to feed and clothe, and there's nothing wrong with that. You want to feed people and clothe people, fine. But where's the doctrine? You know, where's the gospel? Where's the power? Because that's where the power is. That should be the number one priority of any church. And if they have the ability to clothe and feed and all that, that's fine. There's nothing wrong. I don't see anything wrong with that. However, human methods do not break the schemes of demonic forces in people's lives. You see, if we take human methods, we're not going to destroy the speculations and every lofty things in people's lives out there and continue to break that power in our own, because our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh. They are divinely powerful, meaning that they're the grace gifts. and whatever has been given to us. You got the Word of God, the Spirit, the inheritance, and on and on and on. Christ has given us the privilege of fighting the last skirmishes of the conflict. And in this war, there are many casualties, as there are in any war. And we must not use human methods to try and bring down demonic walls. And what are those walls made up of? Sinful pride and ignorance. Sinful pride and ignorance. We noted that you can take all sin back to independence from God. You can trace it all back to that. You can trace all sin back to pride and arrogance, which is independence from God. And it has always been true that arrogance and ignorance are always together. They're bedfellows. Arrogance and ignorance. But the weapons we have are divinely powerful. So what are they? They're the grace gifts given by our Lord. We have the gospel, we have the doctrine, we have the virtue. So go back to Matthew 16, please. All right. I'm talking loud because I'm trying to keep you awake. Yeah, it looks like it's working. Except for Bree. Verse 19. I'm just kidding. I don't look over there too much. I give you the keys. Well, let's read verse 18 again. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, his name is already Peter. But this is the same as, he already named him this. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure this is where all the Peter at the pearly gates with the three questions or the 10 questions or whatever. That's where that comes from. And it's just so not true. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see all this because Christ here is talking angelic conflict, and we're done with our part on his demonstration of miracles. Now we're just going to look at a few of his messages during his incarnation, in which he has explained the conflict that he's in and that we're in. And it's a very controversial verse. And this is also where people run around saying, I'm going to bind you and I'm going to bind this. And it's obvious if you just go slow at it and just read it in context and compare scripture with scripture, it becomes very clear. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Loosed. Loosed. This almost sounds like God is waiting for us to tell him what to bind and what to loose. Obviously, it's not true. We're going to get to it. And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And that is because it's not time yet. It's not time. It's time for these men need to grow up a little more, and it's not time for him when he approaches Jerusalem. Again, he's not here being secretive, but he is making sure that the crowds are not going to overrun their ministry at the wrong time. Christ knows the perfect timing of the Father, and he will reveal who he is. what is given? Well, there's a ministry given. You know, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, which he does mean himself, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail it, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And there's this binding and loosing that has been given, not just to Peter. It's been given to the church. And so, given to us is a tremendous, tremendous ministry. And this is a part of our sharing in his victory. He set the captives free, and he has given us a ministry of reconciliation to continue to set the captives free. And that's a day-by-day ministry. We carry our pulpits with us. We carry Christ in us everywhere we go, every single day. And you never know when those opportunities are going to open up. You just never do. So John 14:12, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, and he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Of course, it's not greater, like, what, we're going to do greater miracles or anything like that. It's that his revealing of the mystery doctrine was limited. He said, I can't, there's more things I need to tell you, but I can't tell you now because you don't have God the Holy Spirit. And so there would be more gifts that were given to mankind that would be revealed through the church. And that's the greater work. Right? It is more, there's more assets given, more inheritance that he could possibly reveal to them in the upper room. They just weren't ready for it yet. And so that's why, of course, we don't do greater works than he does, but the quantity of the things that are given to man have been given to the church to express to the world. He said in John 20:21, very soon before he ascended, he said, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. As, meaning just as. A ministry of the miracle of what? Changed hearts. And a ministry of the word, the lips. Beautiful. And so now that the strong man is bound, each believer has been given the power to carry this task out through sanctification from death. Imagine, you know, there's the strong man held the captives, right? So Christ bound the strong man, and all he said, I'm setting the captives free. And in every generation, there are captives that are under the strong man who do not know that he's bound. And they do not know who bound him. And they're, I mean, you can picture them kind of walking around on the strong man's property. The gate's open. They can leave, but they don't know they can leave. They don't know where the gate is. Right? Christ said, I'm the door. And yet we, in the midst, we're right in the strong man's kingdom. We're here in his kingdom. And we can go to all of these people that are in our lives and show them where the door is. Show them that the strong man is bound, that he no longer has power over them. And show them who, I mean, this is the key for them to know, who is the door? Who bound the strong man? And that ministry has been given to us. Again, I like the idea of a big old prison. And those who are believers have been loosed from their cells. But there are a lot of people still in cells. And we walk in the midst of the prison. We don't run from the prison. We still walk in the halls of the prison, but free. And through our message and through our lives, we can set more prisoners free. They don't even know that the cell door is open. And they can walk through it. But they have to know the one who has the key. So the key to the kingdom, of course, Christ is the key because the key is the gospel. And we're going to see that. The keys to the kingdom is the gospel. It's not some special thing that only Peter had. He said to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys because why? Because Peter just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was... And one of the few times in his time before he really did become a rock, which was at Pentecost, that he opened his mouth and said something right. And Christ said, wow, Peter, nice job. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But not only to Peter, to everyone who knows the gospel and believes it, of course. So the strong man is bound. We've been given the power to carry this task out through sanctification from death. We walk, we're told to be holy as he is holy, to walk in sanctification or separate from death, meaning no fear of it, the world, Satan, and the flesh. Doesn't mean we're sinless, no one's sinless. But it does mean that we have an attitude, a priority, a lifestyle that is separate from those things. As the church expanded, so would the number who would accomplish this. Peter becomes a pillar in the church. It is written that he is a pillar in the church. But the pillar, right? Now, you can't have a house without the pillar. If you just got the foundation, you got no roof. You need the pillar. So you've got the foundation, you got the pillar, it builds the house. And actually, Christ said that we are a spiritual house. Well, actually, Paul said through him, spiritual house. And each one of us are in that structure. Every believer. And how did those bricks get put in? How did the pillar get put there? because Christ gave Peter gifts. Not only to Peter, every other apostle, the other 11 with Paul, gave them gifts. So you can picture a foundation with 12 pillars. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. Paul wrote, "I laid a foundation in your life." He spoke to the Corinthians, or wrote to them. And so as the church expanded, now how did the stones get put in? How did they all get there? Gifts given, but through what? The gospel. Why is Peter said that he has been given this? He said, he came out boldly and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the gospel. And so it is the gospel that is the key that puts us all in the house. And the house isn't complete yet. I mean, if it was, the rapture would happen. It never happens. The rapture would happen before I end this sentence. As the church expanded, so did the number who would accomplish this, setting captives free. And it has ever done so through the grace and mercy of God, and will continue to do so until the Lord returns for his house, for her. We have looked at Jesus' miracles and shown them to be acts of war against Satan and his kingdom, demonstrating authority and power over all that mankind lost to the devil, and thus the ultimate restoration of all of them, and a far greater restoration it is. Now we turn to a few examples of his teaching that are in line with this, with his engagement in combat in the enemy. And we're right here. We're going to look at this passage in detail. There is much in his teaching that is about the high standards of the kingdom of heaven, as well as the insights into the character of God. Many of his messages about the kingdom of heaven, his insights into the character and nature of God, his salvation, his plan. But we are still in the angelic conflict. We will see in some of his teachings many valuable insights into the nature of the war that ravages the earth, and insights should influence our understanding of the problem of evil, chaos, and test, adversities, and tribulations in our own lives. So, in Matthew 16:13, the Lord asks his disciples, and they have been out witnessing. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? So now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Now they're going to offer some of the popular opinions floating around. They said, "Some say John the Baptist, another Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." All right, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said to them, "But to who do you say that I am?" And Peter, awesome, not known for his shyness, of course, but he finally gets one right. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so we see that the Lord is delighted at Peter's answer and noted that Peter was blessed to have this revealed to him from where? From heaven. Again, no one understands the gospel without supernatural help. So that's why you don't have to worry about, you know, am I a charismatic witness? Just be yourself. Be who God has made you to be. That's why there's no formula, right? There's the gospel. That's it. You know the gospel, communicate it. You're at your own place of spiritual growth. You have the virtues that you've developed. Let those things shine. And when they do, and you're not ashamed of the gospel, and you love your Lord, and you have very great love for the members of the human race who could be headed for the lake of fire, you have boldness, yes, but gentleness, polite, and just reveal the virtue that you have, the joy that you have. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, Simon is his given name from his father. So just a bit later, though, Peter, under a different influence, tries to thwart the actual plan of the Father for Jesus Christ to be crucified and raised. He actually tries to stop this. So we see lovely Peter, and we've seen this several times, but I'm talking now about influence, right? Who was it that revealed to Peter the truth of the gospel. Not just the words, but what the words mean. He said, this did not come from flesh and blood, but from my Father who is in heaven. Now skip down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, Peter is very sincere, but there's no points for sincerity. Sincerity about something that is wrong is sincerely wrong. Of course, it's not as if Peter or anyone else could have stopped him from getting to the cross and from rising on the third day or all the things that he was supposed to experience in Jerusalem. As he said in John 10:18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so when in verse 23, the Lord turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter isn't Satan, nor is he indwelt by Satan, but he calls them this because Peter now in his mind is influenced by Satan. So back in verse 16, he openly gives the gospel, and the Lord says that this has been revealed to you from heaven, the truth. And then he tries to stand in the way of the plan of God, and the Lord makes no bones about this. He didn't say, oh, come on, Pete, you're being dumb here. He said, no, you are being influenced by Satan. So can a believer be influenced by Satan? Yeah. He said, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. That's always a good test to take. What are my interests in this situation? Is it based on man or is it based on God? So there's absolutely clear here, and that's one of the first points we'll get from this, that everything that opposes God's will in the view of the Lord derives itself from the evil one. That's its source. Now, a lot of people are trying to inhibit the plan of God unsuccessfully, but they're trying to, and they don't even know what their influence is. Do you think Peter said, oh, Satan's talking to me? Hold on, Jesus, Satan's telling me something I'm going to tell you in a second. Peter doesn't have a clue where this influence is coming from, but he has somehow been influenced by it. And really, what does Peter have here? Pride. I'll stop you, Lord. I'll save you. Isn't that what it is? Christ said to him in the upper room, he said, Peter, you know what? This is great. And it's probably coming up on Sunday, but so what? I'm almost out of time, and we should be pausing here a little bit. But he said, Satan thought Peter to be very weak. He was. And isn't it interesting that Christ gave him the name Petros, Peter? He gave him that name. And his birth name is Cephas. I'm sorry, Simon. Cephas is the Aramaic word for stone or rock. Petros is the Greek word for rock. They're the same word, just in a different language. So it's Kepha in the Aramaic. If you watch The Passion of the Christ, that's what he's always called. He's called Kepha. Anyway, Satan looks at Peter and says, the Lord calls this guy rock? Really? Maybe rock head. And isn't it interesting that only to Peter, not to John, not to James. By the way, those were the only three that got names from Christ. New names. He told John and James he called them sons of thunder. They weren't called that ever before. That was a name given to them by Christ. Simon, Christ said, your name is no longer Simon, your name is now Petros. So, okay. Isn't it interesting, though, that to the overcomer, right, in Revelation, to the overcomer, the one who is an overcomer in life, one of the rewards is a new name. Those three guys were his inner three. They were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. He took them into the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed, Peter, James, and John. Anyway, Satan, only to Peter, did Satan desire to sift him like wheat. And the Lord said this to him. He said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And he said, and then the Lord said to him, but I have prayed for you. And so he said, when you have recovered, he said, I want you to strengthen your brothers. When you have recovered, meaning he knew. And that's when Peter said, Lord, I will die for you. I will go to prison for you. And that the Lord said, you, before the cock crows, you will deny that you even know me. But when you have recovered, strengthen your brethren. Now, this desire to do what? Sift him like wheat. Now, the sifting of the wheat is when you throw it in the air or you hit it with a winnowing fork and you break off the chaff, and the wheat and the chaff fall as they have different densities and they fall separately. And so that's like what Satan saw Peter as was not sand. He saw him as little grains of wheat. And I liken it to like sand. I mean, not, I'm sorry. He didn't see Peter as a rock. He saw him as sand. And sand is little tiny rocks, sort of. And you can sift that. I mean, you can sift that through a sifter, a little screen. But can you sift a rock? You can't, not in a little sifter. And Peter, before Pentecost, is scared, he's fearful, he's ignorant, he's condemned because he denied his Lord, denied he even knew him. And so you've got those two things that Satan had as power over mankind. Fear, which he had, he wouldn't even proclaim to a little girl that he knew the Lord, and then condemnation. He was sand, but the Lord gives him a name that he knew Peter would be. And by the way, our new names are already recorded in the Book of Life. That's why it says in Revelation, it says, if we don't become overcomers, the new name will be erased. And God knows who's going to be the overcomers and who aren't. Who's going to reign in life and have grace reign in their lives. That new name he already knows. And he gave Peter his name before Peter became a rock. And he doesn't become a rock until Pentecost. At Pentecost, he stands up in front of them all. Right? And so, we're going to see that. Is Peter a foundational part of the church? Absolutely. But is he alone? No. He's a pillar that is on the foundation of Christ. And we're going to see that. He said, I call you Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. He was referring to Peter's name, yes, because Peter is a part of that foundation. So are all the apostles. But there's been a huge controversy over this because this is a passage that the Roman Catholics use to come out and say, well, you see, Peter was the first pope. And so what happened, the Protestant Reformation fought so vigorously against this that they overanalyzed the passage. It's easy to see that the reason Peter's name is rock because he would be a foundation of the church, but there's no foundation without Christ. Christ is the true foundation. But there's another thing that's the foundation as well, the gospel. Peter's no apostle unless he says what he says here. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nobody is in the house that is the body of Christ without believing that same thing. And so the gospel becomes the foundation of building the church. But the gospel is rooted in Christ, and so is anyone who has the gift of apostleship is rooted in Christ. Christ gave gifts to men. And so he is the ultimate foundation. But the house is built. And built. And it's still being built. And so, that's why I picked this passage. Because in this passage, he's going to say, now the gates of hell are going to try and come against this house. Good luck with that, because you won't be able to. Even though it's filled with a bunch of Petroses. Not rocks just yet. rockheads. But after a while, after they have what? What happened to Peter? What made the transition? Yes, he became filled with the Spirit, but the filling of the Spirit gave Peter wisdom and understanding. And he had that big aha moment. Now I understand why he died, why the cross, why the resurrection, why he's seated at the right hand of God. That emboldened him. And the same is true. And then he became a rock. And the same is going to be true for every believer. As we mature, we become those rocks that become those who are not just part of the church, but are ambassadors and witnesses to others that aren't a part of the church yet. And they reveal to them through the gospel how to be a part of that foundation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and grace and mercy. And thank you that you've provided it. Thank you that you've given us the commission of being ambassadors in the ministry of reconciliation. May we use it to your glory, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.